Good evening, everyone. If you have your Bibles, you could turn to Joshua chapter 6. Famous story that most of us know fairly well, the overthrow, the defeat of Jericho. We left off last time in that last paragraph of chapter 5 when Joshua encountered this mysterious figure and he fell down and worshipped. So that is the beginning of our study tonight. Before we begin, I want to talk to you about genocide. Richard Dawkins is a famous atheist. Many of you know him or have heard of him. And he has complained about the God of Scripture on many occasions. Before I quote something by Dawkins, listen to what God told Moses in Deuteronomy 20, verses 16 through 17. In the cities of these peoples that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance, you shall save alive nothing that breathes, but you shall devote them to complete destruction. And then he lists groups of people after that, follows up by saying, as the Lord your God has commanded. So long before Joshua ever takes command of Israel and of the armies of Israel, he knows that there is this command given to Moses. In obedience to this command, when the Israelites took Jericho, their first conquest after crossing the Jordan River, verse 21 of our text we will read later, says they devoted all in the city to destruction, both men and women, young and old, oxen, sheep, and donkeys with the edge of the sword. That must have been a bloody day in Jericho. It's because of these difficult passages in the Old Testament, and we must confess that there are Christians that do not like to deal with these texts. Yeah, I'd like to skip this text and go on to the next few chapters. Dawkins, the well-known atheist, says about God, he is a vindictive, bloodthirsty, ethnic cleanser. And I could read the rest of it, but I don't know if it's too offensive to read. He calls him a bully. Are the Israelites guilty of committing genocide? Is this a term that should be used against them? The word genocide was coined in 1944 by a Polish Jew named Raphael Lemkin. According to Article 2 of the United Nations Genocide Convention of 1948, this is part of the definition. Quote, committed with intent to destroy, in whole or in part, a national, ethnic, racial, or religious group, unquote. We know that there are examples of genocide in modern history. Three that I read about, the Armenian Christians killed by the Turks in 1915, 1916. World War II is a tragic example, isn't it, of the Nazis killing Jewish people and others, even their own people. 800,000 Tutsis were murdered in Rwanda in 1994. Now, going by the definition that we were given by the United Nations, then Joshua would be guilty of committing genocide, and all of the Israelites' warriors would be committing genocide. But I've already indicated at the beginning of our study that Joshua is not guilty of genocide. A couple of thoughts before we get to our text about holy war hermeneutics. This is holy war. This is not common grace war. This does not apply to any other country outside of Israel. Number one, Joshua 6 through 12, we are entering a new phase. It is all about conquering the land. They are now in the land, right? The first five chapters, they are getting into the land. Number two, the conquest was first and foremost God's doing. God is the one that commanded this. Three, Jericho might be the oldest city or one of the oldest cities on earth. It's also one of the lowest cities on earth. Another thought that we all know is true, God can use one nation to punish another nation, can't he? We read about that in Scripture. And God can use an evil nation to punish a nation. And that seems unfair to us, doesn't it? Jericho is the dedicated first fruits of holy war, which may explain why every person and animal is put to death in this city when the walls come tumbling down. Another thought here is that holy war is an intrusion ethic of the kingdom of God. It's an intrusion of the final age, the eschatological consummation that enters into our world. It is not genocide. We do not use the Geneva Convention to evaluate Joshua and the Israelite warriors, or for that matter, King David. Holy war is unique to Israelite theocracy, and we will read from Deuteronomy 20 later, a chapter that describes the laws for war. Israel's wars were the Lord's wars, according to Numbers 21:54. This was no invention of Joshua. God promised to give them the land. The Lord's method of conquering the land required faith, and today is an example, right? It's a very strange strategy that God uses to conquer this city. The principles of holy war today would apply to our spiritual warfare as we too are engaged in battle. And so spiritual warfare is part of the application all of us have to think about throughout the book of Joshua. John Chrysostom said this about spiritual warfare. He said, "You are but a poor soldier of Christ if you think you can overcome without fighting, and suppose you can have the crown without the conflict." We battle against the world, the flesh, and the devil, don't we? Those are the three things that are fighting in our lives, Ephesians 2, 1 through 3. For all people who are united with Jesus Christ, we are in a battle. Just as Joshua, but in a different sense, we are not fighting flesh and blood enemies as he was fighting flesh and blood enemies. Again, spiritual warfare or holy warfare is a theme that runs all throughout Scripture. It starts in chapter 3 of Genesis, and we just heard from Revelation 19, there is still a final battle to be fought. And so remember the context that we come to as we enter Joshua 6. Joshua has just had this critical encounter with this mysterious figure, and he hears, "Take off your sandals, for you are standing in holy ground." And Joshua bows down, as one author said, nose to the ground in worship. One author says, only after this act of total worship does the captain give Joshua the battle plan for the capture of Jericho. Our first point tonight is carefully follow God's warfare tactics. Carefully follow God's warfare tactic. The residents of Jericho are fearful. Verse 1, "Now Jericho was shut up inside and outside because of the people of Israel. None went out and none came in." Again, Joshua 6 through 12 describes some of the battles over the long period of years that they fought. It only gives us a selection of some of these battles, the most important ones. Joshua 6 tells us the story of Israel's first victory in the land. And it is told with much detail and with much repetition. Jericho, we know, is a walled fortress, an ancient city. Israel at this point in history was not known to be a nation skilled in warfare. Yes, they did have to fight on a few occasions as they were traveling out of Egypt. We've read about those in the book of Numbers and so on. They did have men that were capable of fighting for war, but they were not a nation that had an arsenal of weapons, not like other nations. And my point is that from a military perspective, they didn't seem very well prepared to come into the land of Canaan. Again, Jericho is an important city. It is blocking the way, isn't it? It's in the way of the path of the people of Israel. It seems as if it cannot be conquered, but it must be conquered if they are to occupy the land. The first city is a walled city. It's not a little village with stick fences. This is a fortress. It seems invincible. John Currid says, the text literally says, Jericho was shut up and it was shut up. There's a double use of the verb in the Hebrew. It's emphatic. It was secure. From a military vantage point, the people inside the walls of Jericho must have thought that they were safe. Yes, they may have been fearful of the Israelites. They're going to steal our crops or whatever, but they must have thought that we are safe. They made the decision to trust in their big, thick walls, not in God. And they had opportunity to turn to God. They still refused to repent. They kept their idols that they bowed down to, and they willingly relied on their own strength, their own walls that they built with their own hands or their ancestors had built. They did not turn to God. They sought their protection from Israel's army in their own strength. When the Lord and the heavenly host fight for Israel, led by the commander of the Lord's army, it will be a complete and total victory. And Joshua is already told by God in the early chapters, victory is secure. I like what Peter Master says here. He says, all that Jericho had heard about Israel's miracles and preservation had convinced both leader and citizen that these invading people, the Hebrews, were invincible, and yet Jericho would not seek peace, but remained utterly defiant, determined that the God of Israel would never be her Lord. That tells you something of what the citizens may have been thinking. They made the decision, didn't they? They didn't try to make peace. They didn't do what Rahab did. And yet it's no different today, is it? People still approach the claims of Jesus Christ and they follow the actions, the attitudes, and often the failed strategy of the people of Jericho. Thousands and thousands, if not millions of human beings, they have heard of a great victory in Jesus Christ in His death and in His resurrection, and yet it doesn't move them. They still remain content or secure in their own. Their hearts are closed, shut to the truth and the beauty of the gospel. It's really no different from that perspective. In verses 2 through 7, God's strange ways are always best. Again, we look at the tactics that God commands here in verse 2. And the Lord said to Joshua, see, I have given Jericho into your hand. It's already a promise, isn't it? With its king and mighty men of valor, you shall march around the city, all the men of war going around the city once. Thus shall you do for 6 days. 7 priests shall bear 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the ark. On the 7th day, you shall march around the city 7 times. And the priests shall blow the trumpets. And when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, when you hear the sound of the trumpet, then all the people shall shout with a great shout, and the wall of the city will fall down flat. And the people shall go up, everyone straight before him. So Joshua the son of Nun called the priest and said to them, take up the ark of the covenant and let 7 priests bear 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the ark of the Lord. And he said to the people, go forward, march around the city, and let the armed men pass on before the ark of the Lord. So these are the instructions that Joshua is given. And they're quite explicit, aren't they? There are not a lot of weapons involved in these instructions. There is the Ark of the Covenant, and it's by this strange means that Israel, the Lord, will defeat the city of Jericho. I'm sure Joshua was a brilliant military leader. I'm not doubting that, but that isn't why Jericho was defeated, was it? It really has nothing to do with it at this point. And Joshua will listen to the instructions of the Lord. It isn't because Israel had a fierce army that Jericho was defeated. God is the one that will bring about this victory, and it will take faith. God is going to give the city, but the people must trust in God's strange ways. Jericho's walls are not thick enough that they can prevent the city from falling down when God says, blow the trumpets on the 7th day. God had promised to give the city to Joshua. He is fulfilling His ancient promise stated earlier to Moses and even to Abraham. All Joshua and the people of Israel must do to realize this victory and receive the spoils of the city is to obey God's command. It's that simple. The outcome of the entire affair is announced beforehand to Joshua. God had already given Jericho, its king and its warriors, into Joshua's hands. This is the victory verdict announced at the very beginning of the chapter, even before the battle is ever fought. What a strange strategy. Would you have listened to Joshua if you were there that day, if you were one of the men to follow and trail along around the city with the Ark of the Covenant? The people of Jericho are expecting a little bit different approach, aren't they? They're expecting some kind of a siege, a military attack. They are hiding behind their walls. That is their strategy. And yet God promises the victory and then outlines a most curious strategy. March around the city? Lord, what are they going to say as we march around the city, remaining silent? Once every day for 6 days with armed men in front of the procession, followed by priests, each blowing a ram's horn, a signal as they marched. And there is the Ark of the Covenant. Quite a strange military strategy. It's not a military strategy, is it? A silent march. On the seventh day, they were to rise at dawn and march around the city in the same manner 7 times. What kind of a strategy is this? Have you ever heard of a stranger strategy of God? Yes, we have. The crucifixion of Jesus is the strangest of all, isn't it? That's where a greater victory took place, far greater than the overthrow of the city of Jericho. Even the disciples were not prepared for a Messiah that would suffer and die. They wanted a military leader. And from our human perspective, this plan makes no sense. It makes little sense. According to the Lord's instructions to Joshua, what will bring down the city of Jericho is not a military assault, but a worship service. That is why we're not talking about common war between nations. This is holy war. This is a theocratic operation. And notice the number 7 appears 14 times in this chapter. And we know that 7 is symbolic throughout Scripture for completion, perfection, or things related to that. This is not a military march, it is a religious procession. It is a liturgical assembly that gathers with the ark, and God is there in the presence of the ark. He identifies his presence there, and he's right there in the midst of that little religious procession around that pagan city, marking that city off for possession that God is giving them. Citizens of Jericho are now illegal immigrants. Sorry to say that, they are. And they are classified now as God's enemies. They have had, think about this, they have 6 days to repent. They have 6 days to do what Rahab has done, even though they don't know it, that what Rahab has done. She kept it a secret, obviously. But why didn't they do it? Israel has already been consecrated unto the Lord. We noticed that in our last study. They have been set apart for the Lord's own purpose. This act of the army marching around the city for 6 days behind the Ark of the Covenant, before the 7 priests sound the 7 trumpets 7 times on the 7th day after marching around the city 7 times, reminds us of the sabbatical pattern in Scripture. It is a symbolic act. Ritterberger says that this must be connected to the Feast of Unleavened Bread. They just celebrated the Passover, and that feast is a sign of consecration of Israel to the Lord. He says the Feast of Unleavened Bread indicates that the battle for Jericho will be part of Israel's Passover celebration. The act of marching around the city serves as a powerful memorial, a reminder to the fact that not only did God rescue His people from their captivity in Egypt, He promised to give them the land of promise. This promise is now being kept by God. This whole procedure then emphasizes the perfection of the Lord's plans. They're not strange plans, they're perfect plans, aren't they? These are the best plans. The scene is one where Israel marches in a sacred procession. The ark goes in front of the army and the people, symbolizing God's presence with His people. Follow it. In fact, this holy procession, it must continue until at long last in Scripture, years after Joshua dies, David brings the ark in 2 Samuel 6 to Jerusalem. The plan revealed by the Lord to Joshua is perfect, which means that the eventual outcome is simply announced in advance. Yes, God's ways may be considered strange to many, but they are the best. They're perfectly normal. God gave the people of Jericho time to repent. Some of the people in Jericho, like the citizens of Nineveh, should have repented. They should have known. They knew enough already about what God had done, but they did not repent. As the citizens of Jericho watched this event take place for 6 days before the grand climax on the seventh day, they would know that Yahweh is the Lord and that His people Israel are in covenant with Him. This is a slow motion event that prepares us for the final fall of the city of man in Revelation. This is the model of what's going to happen. We noted that when we studied Revelation 11, didn't we? Revelation 11 has strong echoes of the fall of Jericho. And it happened like that, didn't it? It happened in an instant. There was time to repent and turn to the Lord. But other than Rahab and her family, no one repents and turns to the Lord. The inhabitants of Jericho loved their pagan gods. They chose to trust in those gods of fertility rites more than the power of the true and the living God. Pink says this, "In its overthrow, we perceive how different are the ways of God from man's, and with what ease He accomplishes His purpose. Here we behold how futile are the efforts of those who oppose Him, and how worthless the refuge in which they vainly seek shelter." Joshua and his people and the small group of men that were circling the city were called to respond with faith, obedience, courage, and patience. And those are the same characteristics the people of God are called to respond to today. For the unrepentant city of Jericho, this is now the final day of judgment. The Lord of all peoples gives them 7 days to repent as they hear the sound of the trumpet. But for them, it will soon be, time will be no more. All they have to look forward to is an eternity without the living God. Again, the fall of Jericho plays a significant role in the story of Scripture. It is more than just the overthrow of an ancient city. It is a picture of God's judgment coming upon the rebellious city of man, the kingdom of Antichrist, when the commander of the Lord's army appears to Joshua. It becomes clear that not only will God's army fight on behalf of God's people to ensure they will receive all that God has promised, but we also are given a glimpse of Judgment Day from Revelation 19, the passage we just heard read. John is given a vision of that same mysterious commander of the Lord's army, isn't he, who appeared to Joshua. This time the scene is not the forthcoming battle of Jericho, but the end of the age. When that same commander comes to raise the dead, judge the world, and make all things new, this is the ultimate destination of all those not covered by the shed blood of Jesus Christ, which alone can turn aside the wrath of God. Rahab found safety, and peoples of the world today can find safety in Jesus. We heard it this morning, didn't we? The only place of safety from the wrath of God is through Jesus Christ. I'll read again what John says there in our passage. He sees this vision in heaven, opens a white horse, the one sitting on it called Faithful and True, and in righteousness He judges and makes war. City of Jericho points us forward to the city of Babylon, the city of man that will fall one day. And when that day comes, no one can help rescue anyone in the city of man. You cannot help rescue, aid, or help anyone. Babylon will fall, never to rise again. And Revelation 19 is a wonderful example, along with Revelation 11, that tells us that echo in the Old Testament is a helpful model for us to remember that there is going to be a terrible day of judgment coming. This horrible fate awaits all those who know not who? Jesus Christ. The same fate as those in Jericho who knew the Lord's power and presence but rejected Him. You know, it's probably more dangerous to sit in a church service and not believe in Christ than to never attend church at all, right? Because you have more knowledge and you're more accountable. And this applies to our children, those that have not yet believed in Jesus Christ. Today is a day of salvation. We don't want you to fall down in the city of Jericho of old, or even the great fall of the city of man when Christ returns. We do not want you to be unprepared. We're telling you today, salvation is found in Jesus Christ. All who oppose his kingdom will suffer just as the citizens of Jericho suffered eternal damnation. It's a sobering reminder from Scripture, isn't it? For those who belong to Jesus Christ, for those in the church, the commander of the Lord's army, he is now preparing the way for us. We too will receive a promised inheritance. Our commander, unlike Joshua, he laid down his life for us in the most ironic form, a form of holy war in all of history, as he allowed his body to be beaten and nailed on a cross, taking upon himself the same wrath which he meted out upon his enemies so that we could be the people of God. Again, in an age when many churches believe that the only thing important is to be nice, the age of niceness, sometimes churches have lost their way and turned to trusting in foolish methods to gather people, worldly success and whatever it may be. But let us continue to trust in the foolish, strange ways of God, the wisdom of God. Paul says, for the word of the cross is what? Folly. It's foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. It is considered a foolish message, and in our lifetime, people who believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ, that he is the only means of escape, in fact, they don't even believe there's coming wrath, right? We are going to be considered probably more and more strange as we proclaim this message in our lifetime. Our second point, patiently exercise faith in God's plan. In verses 8 through 21, God's strange ways strengthen the faith of his people. Not the faith of the people in Jericho, but it will strengthen the faith of his people. Again, I'm not clear if Joshua gave these instructions all at once or if he waited and gave them little by little. I don't know. But in verse 8, we read about those first 6 days. And just as Joshua had commanded the people, the 7 priests bearing the 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the Lord went forward blowing the trumpets with the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord following them. The armed men were walking before the priest who were blowing the trumpets, and the rear guard was walking after the Ark, while the trumpets blew continually. But Joshua commanded the people, "You shall not shout or make your voice heard, neither shall any word go out of your mouth until the day I tell you to shout. Then you shall shout." So he caused the Ark of the Lord to circle the city, going about it once. And they came into the camp and spent the night in the camp. Then Joshua rose early in the morning, and the priest took up the Ark of the Lord. And the 7 priests bearing the 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the Ark of the Lord walked on, and they blew the trumpets continually. And the armed men were walking before them, and the rear guard was walking after the Ark of the Lord, while the trumpets blew continually. And the second day they marched around the city once and returned into the camp. So they did for 6 days. This was a common practice in the ancient Near East. This isn't something that just the Israelites were familiar with. Well, the people of Jericho may have understood that what the Israelites were doing in the name of their God, they were laying claim to that city. They were now saying, "This city belongs to our God." I don't know if they were mocking them. I don't know if they were taunting them, but they did understand something of what the Israelites were doing. Perhaps not fully. Maybe they thought that their walls and their gods could protect them, but they understood something of what Joshua was doing. Seems strange to us, but maybe it was not so strange to them. Did they become overconfident and arrogant in those 6 days? Did they allow their children to taunt the Israelite priest as they walked around? No human speech, just the sound of a trumpet. We don't know the response of the citizens of Jericho, but one thing we can say, it wasn't good. I like what Bruce Waltke says here. He says, "The divine king, represented by the Ark, assumes his rightful place at the heart of his sacred warriors. The royal march around the city is based on widespread custom in the ancient Near East of laying claim to territory." They understood part of what Joshua was doing. Blowing on ram's horn, that was a signal that there was a king present and that king is about to lay claim on their property. And yet the people were not allowed to make any noise for the 6 days of this religious campaign. Everyone must be silent. Silent. The silent is instructed in a couple of different ways. Number one, they were not to raise a shout. Number two, they were not to make their voices heard. Three, they were not to utter a word. And there is perhaps a word play here on the word shout. It could mean shout for war. It could mean give glory to God, or both. When God told them to make the noise, they were to make the noise. And that's when they were to exercise faith and engage in the battle. In the book of Exodus, we are told something very similar. The Israelites were to remain silent and witness the Lord's salvation. In verses 15 to 21, what does devote to destruction mean? We don't practice this today, do we? It would be sinful for a church to practice this today, is my understanding. In verse 15, on the seventh day, they rose early at the dawn of day and marched around the city in the same manner 7 times. It was only on that day that they marched around the city 7 times. And at the 7th time, when the priest had blown the trumpets, Joshua said to the people, "Shout, for the Lord has given you the city. And the city and all that is within it shall be devoted to the Lord for destruction." That's that word we talked about earlier. "Only Rahab the prostitute and all who are with her in her house shall live, because she hid the messengers whom we sent. But you keep yourself from the things devoted to destruction, lest when you have devoted them, you take any of the devoted things and make the camp of Israel a thing for destruction and bring trouble upon it. But all silver and gold and every vessel of bronze and iron are holy to the Lord. They shall go into the treasury of the Lord." So the people shouted and the trumpets were blown. And as soon as the people heard the sound of the trumpet, the people shouted a great shout and the wall fell down flat. So that the people went up into the city, every man straight before him, and they captured the city. And here is verse 21, the whole battle in one short verse. "Then they devoted all in the city to destruction, both men and women, young and old, oxen, sheep, and donkeys with the edge of the sword." And that verse has caused many people to say, "I want nothing to do with the God of Scripture. I want nothing to do with Christianity." And so we better have an answer to explain why this is in Scripture, because it's there, isn't it? And God commanded it. Joshua is not guilty of genocide. If anything, he should be complimented because he is engaging in worship. And I realize that's hard for us to understand. This is a sobering reality. These are Yahweh's wars. God initiates this process of singling out certain people for destruction in the Old Testament. These wars are part of Israel's covenant, aren't they? Part of a relationship between God and Israel. Israel would not witness God's mighty deeds as heavenly warrior. Israel would not just witness God's mighty deeds as heavenly warrior, but would engage in bringing them to pass. The Canaanites are known historically to be a very wicked people. Moses said in Deuteronomy 7, "But the Lord your God will give them over to you and throw them into great confusion until they are destroyed." God ordered the extermination of the Canaanites. That's what Scripture teaches. "And he will give their kings into your hand, and you shall make their name perish from under heaven. No one shall be able to stand against you until you have destroyed them." That is something in the Old Testament. Again, the Bible is explicit concerning the sins of the Canaanites, and I'm reading from another author that summarizes some of the main sins. They were a society engaged in a lot of idolatry. And from that idolatry flew a lot of other sins: incest, adultery, child sacrifice, homosexuality, and even bestiality. Those things were all practiced and accepted amongst many of the Canaanites and even other ancient Near Eastern countries. Idolatry, it all stems from there. They would not worship the true God. The Old Testament frequently mocks and denounces those who trust in idols that cannot see, they cannot hear, they cannot smell. Idolatry perverts our ability to love what God loves. Consequently, one author says, we love what God hates, and we hate what God loves. That's what idolatry does to the human being, doesn't it? It causes a disorientation in all of life. And the story of the Canaanites, they are a people that are like this. I'll just stop and say right here, this sounds like our country. And so we have to answer the question, why them and not us? The tragedy of the story is that not only is idolatry an offense to Yahweh, but it fails to supply a happy ending for human communities as well. I mean, you can practice incest if your gods practiced incest, and that's what the Canaanites' gods did in their belief, correct? If your gods do it, you can do it. Baal has sex with his mother and his sister, and even one of the daughters. And none of it in Canaanite, the religious system, is none of it's presented as negative. And so if your gods are doing that, you can do that too. Adultery is common in the religion of the Canaanites. It's a fertility religion. One author says sexual contact with a person whose whole life was devoted to the goddess was equivalent to union with that goddess. It is part of their theology, isn't it? Child sacrifice. Molech was a Canaanite underworld deity represented as you've probably seen this, as an upright bull-headed idol with a human body, and children were sacrificed to Molech. It's really no different in our country today. Homosexuality, one author says, no ancient Near Eastern text condemns homosexuality. It was tolerated in certain levels, even bestiality, and that may explain why God says even the animals must die. And so there is a reason in Scripture why God is telling Joshua that everything that has breath, animal, male, female, young or old, it all has to die. Because this city is an offering to God, a first fruits of the victory. And that's why no one can keep some of the treasures for themselves. This explains in part, in certain cities, that Yahweh sentenced to death everything that breathes. Not everyone was sentenced to death in every battle, but this one, in this case, was. And at this point, Richard Dawkins objects and says, the poor animal. He feels sorry for the animal. He says, it's not, and it's true, it's not the animal's fault, is it? If a human being engages in an inappropriate act with an animal, it's not the animal's fault, but the animal must also go. And this may be part of the reason why the flood came upon the earth and killed even all of the animals. It could have been something similar going on to the ethics of the Canaanites. That may help us to understand why God commanded the death of every living thing in this city of Jericho. Waltke says, the people giving an earth-shaking shout when they heard the last blast of the horns gave voice to their faith and escalated the spiritual, psychological factor of holy war. Each warrior attacked the city straight ahead after the walls fell, indicating that each soldier exercised his own faith. And we read that when Jesus Christ returns, he is not returning as a meek little baby in a manger. He is coming with a rod of iron, isn't he? And he will crush all that are living in rebellion against him. They have time to repent. And we have opportunity to share the gospel with people in our lifetime. But when he comes, it'll be a great and terrible day for those who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ. It'll be far, far worse than what happened in Jericho. Jericho is just a little foreshadowing of what is going to happen on a world level. Deuteronomy chapter 7 and 12, you may want to read these sometime, because they give two different set of rules for holy war. And did you know that in Scripture there is a different set of rules for fighting in the land than fighting outside of the land? And the reason, because the land is God's temple. It is a holy place. And therefore they are to keep that land clean. It is a cleansing kind of fighting. And so if you read those two chapters at the same in the same sitting, you'll begin to understand the rules for holy war are different. After the battle, Joshua commands his army to devote the city to the Lord, which involves killing all the people and animals in it. It is a restricted practice to the Canaanites. It is not to be used against other peoples, only the Canaanites. It was done to protect God's people from spiritual, the spreading of the Canaanite religion and their disease and their ethics. They were to burn their idols. This city was to be devoted to Yahweh as a kind of first fruits, a tithe in honor to Him. John Currid says, Joshua tells the people of Israel that Jericho and everything in the city is to be devoted to the Lord for destruction. And he translates this word in Hebrew to put something under a ban for utter annihilation. Sounds to me like a preview of hell, doesn't it? Very frightening. The other cities in Joshua that are mentioned that suffered this ban were Ai, Makkada, and Hazor. Everything living was to be killed, destroyed as a kind of sacrifice to the Lord. And again, this is one of the great ethical dilemmas of the Old Testament, why people say, I just cannot believe in the God of the Christians. Hebrews 11:30 says, by faith, the walls of Jericho, what? Fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days. And then our last point this evening, fervently glorify God for the victory. Rahab is shown mercy. But to the two men who had spied out the land, Joshua said, go into the prostitute's house and bring out from there the woman and all who belong to her, as you swore to her. So the young men who had been spies went in and brought out Rahab and her father and mother and brothers and all who belonged to her. And they brought all her relatives and put them outside the camp of Israel. And they burned the city with fire and everything in it. Only the silver and gold and the vessels of bronze and of iron they put into the treasury of the house of the Lord. But Rahab the prostitute and her father's household and all who belonged to her, Joshua saved alive. And she has lived in Israel to this day because she hid the messengers whom Joshua sent to spy out Jericho. So Rahab and her family, they are not immediately incorporated into family life in Israel. They are detained by TSA at the airport for a little while. And why is that? Leviticus 13 46 is one example, Leviticus 4. These are customs that deal with ceremonial and ritual purity. They were quarantined for a while, and she went through that, and once they were finished with that, she became part of the nation of Israel. In Hebrews 11:31, we read several Sundays ago, says, by faith Rahab the prostitute did not perish with those who were disobedient because she had given a friendly welcome to the spies. God showed grace and mercy to Rahab and to her family, and that is a wonderful example. There are a few people that came out of this destruction. They trusted in the living God. And then finally, we end tonight with a solemn curse on Jericho. One final act completes the destruction of Jericho. Joshua pronounces that anyone who might attempt to rebuild the city will be cursed. Verse 26, Joshua laid an oath on them at that time, saying, cursed before the Lord be the man who rises up and rebuilds this city, Jericho. At the cost of his firstborn son, he lay its foundations, and at the cost of his youngest son shall he set up its gates. So the Lord was with Joshua, and his fame was in all the land. Just as the Tower of Babel was not supposed to be rebuilt, the city of Jericho is not supposed to be rebuilt. The whole city was overthrown. It was a tithe to the Lord. Joshua carries out the commands of Moses I've alluded to earlier in Deuteronomy 13. He fulfilled this command. They devoted the people to destruction, even the animals, the cattle, with the edge of the sword. It must have been a terrible day, a bloody day. But sadly, this curse, someone thought that they could go against it, and it wouldn't apply to me. Years later, when Israel is under a monarchy, hundreds of years later, as a sign of Israel's increasing apostasy and lack of faith in God, we read in 1 Kings 16:34 of a father named Hiel and the loss of his sons. In his days, Hiel of Bethel built Jericho. He doesn't know the Word of God, or he is intentionally ignoring the Word of God, isn't he? Oh, that couldn't be true. That's outdated. He laid its foundations at the cost of Abiram, his firstborn, and set up its gates at the cost of his youngest son, Segub, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke by Joshua, the son of Nun. The Lord approved of the curse because the Lord is the one that told Joshua to place this curse on the city. The fall of Jericho reminds us, as I mentioned earlier, of the final judgment that will come upon this world when the city of man, when Babylon, will be overthrown in an instant. Everything on earth, we are told, will be burned so that there is no longer any hint or trace of human sin. And John tells us in Revelation 11, verses 15 and following, the seventh angel blew his trumpet. Another trumpet is going to blow, isn't it? And it's going to be heard around the world. And there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Notice the sounding of the seventh trumpet by the angel and the loud shout in heaven, which clearly echoes the Jericho account in Joshua chapter 6. The city of man, this world, will one day pass away. And the only thing remaining will be Jesus Christ and all who have believed in him, and the kingdom of God will be forever. It will cover the whole earth. The glory of God will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. For those who are in Jesus Christ, we are told that we are safe from this final day of judgment. Our Joshua laid down his life. He puts himself under the ban so that we can go free. And so in that sense, Jesus must be our victory verdict. He is the victory verdict for all of the people of God. And I conclude this evening by just reminding and asking the question, if you have not yet put your faith in Jesus, this is the only way that you can escape this coming and great day. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the book of Joshua. Lord, we are confronted with your holiness in judging sin, and we pray, Father, that you would use your word and that you would use us to tell people in this world, our family members, our friends, our neighbors, and the people that we come into contact with about the hope, the good news of salvation in Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord, that Jesus Christ is our victory verdict. And Lord, we pray that you would use us through your wonderful grace to give the good news to other people in this world, and that they too may escape the coming wrath when you will overthrow the cities of this world. Lord, we pray that until that day comes, you would keep us faithful. Lord, trusting in your strange but wonderful ways. Lord, we are thankful for using Joshua so long ago. And we thank you most of all for your Son, Jesus Christ, who is our greater Joshua. And Lord, we pray that you would bless your people this evening. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.